Right. Let's continue on here in our study. I felt like I was rushing a bit in the first session. Try to relax my own being here and calm down and try to accomplish what I want to accomplish. Several things I didn't say that I meant to say. We'd like to give, at the end of each chapter, sort of just some lessons or some points for us to consider as well. And certainly in chapter 1, when we look at these character traits of Daniel, and we see the kind of man that he was, and certainly our character is the key to our Christian lives. It is as true as that. We are only going to live as what we are within. And so we see all these good things about Daniel, and he was a respected man, 1:9, and he was respectful to those who were over him in authority. Always blessed his God, a man of prayer, remembered his friends. So these are the kinds of things that we want to be part of our lives as well. Certainly God allows things in our lives, just like he allowed he and his friends to be taken to Babylon. There was a purpose behind it. In chapter 2, there were several things I wanted to say and neglected to say. This image that Daniel dreamed about really is it's a foundational thing, and we'll see that as we get to chapter 7 and 8 because it's referring back to that image. And we'll, Lord willing, look at that this session. But I meant to mention, I have written here the times of the Gentiles. Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. You don't need to turn there, but let me just read that. Luke 21 and verse 24, that's the Lord Jesus who mentioned this, used this phrase. It says, "They will fall by the edge of the sword, be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." The times of the Gentiles began when Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem. And what's happened then, it's called times of the Gentiles because each of these successive kingdoms then were the kingdoms that ruled the world and had the power over Israel. They weren't their own nation, so to speak, anymore. They were always under this Gentile supremacy. And even in the time of the Lord Jesus, they were under the rule of the Romans. They weren't their own sovereign people, so to speak. That day is coming in the millennial kingdom. That's what the Lord Jesus will set up. But from the time of Daniel in 605 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar got involved, all the way through history till the Lord Jesus comes back is the times of the Gentiles that the Lord Jesus mentioned in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. Also, I wanted to mention just some additional points concerning chapter 2. God obviously is the one in control of history. He's giving what's going to happen in history from Nebuchadnezzar forward. The rule of man always degenerates. Governments always fail, given time. It doesn't matter if it's a dictatorship, a democracy, a monarchy. We've had all these different types of the rule of man in our history, in our world, and even to this day. But they all fail, given time. We might think our type of rule is the best for people in terms of freedom and so on, and perhaps it is. But it's failing. We see it failing because of the sinfulness of man. And so we see that as well. Governments are unstable at best. Some have said that this image is top-heavy. In other words, the atomic weight of gold is heavier than any of these other metals. And the statue itself, it's unstable. It's top-heavy. It's got these crumbly toes. And it's a good picture of man and man's government and what man tries to do in the world. It's always unstable because it's not of the Lord. If the Lord's in it, then it's stable. And so that's just an additional thought concerning that. Nebuchadnezzar's repentance in chapter 2 was not real, as we see what he did in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Now let's pick up our thinking then in chapter 3. We see he made this image of gold and he made this edict that all should worship this or they would be burned in this fiery furnace. And of course, these three men did not do it. They did not succumb to this. They did not bow down. Daniel's three friends. We might ask the question, where was Daniel? Daniel's absent in chapter 3. Well, probably on business somewhere would be the logical assumption. We're not told. But he's not part of this at any rate. And they answered the king. They told the king, basically, you know, we will not worship. And, you know, we have to know in life how far we will go. We have to have convictions. We have to come to the point sometimes where we say, we will not do this. We will not entertain this. It might be at the place of work. I will not do what my employer is asking me to do. I will not lie for my employer. I will not do dishonest things for my employer. There always is that place where we cannot go. And that's where his friends were. You know, you would think among all these people, they could have thought, what's the big deal? So we bow down, we worship the thing. We don't believe it, but, you know, we're just going to go along with it. No, conviction in their heart said we cannot do that. That would be telling our God that these gods are greater than him, and they would not do that. Another interesting point here in chapter 3, when government makes laws against God, the Christian must obey God. Suppose laws are made in this land that says we can't assemble like this anymore and meet as churches. What are we going to do? Will we not meet anymore? I would say we'll meet. We may not meet in a public building like this anymore. That might not be the smartest thing. But we'd meet in homes, wouldn't we? We'd find somewhere to meet. That's what they do in China. That's what they do in parts of the world where there's persecution of Christians. So, you know, sometimes the government is extremely unreasonable. We haven't experienced that as of yet in our country. Another interesting thing here to think about is, and, you know, they're saying God may deliver us, and if he doesn't, so be it. We are with him. You know, we read of missionaries who are killed. We read of believers who are killed for their faith. Some are, some are not. Daniel lived to be an old man through all of these kingdoms. Some do not. We read in the New Testament. Remember, James was killed with the sword. Peter was released from prison. In Hebrews chapter 11, some of the Old Testament saints were spared. Some were sawn asunder. Some were tortured. These are the mind of God, the ways of God, the purposes of God. So things don't always happen the same way. We need to recognize that when we come into issues in life. Another interesting thing here in chapter 3, and maybe it's a small point, but I think it's worth mentioning, is that music is a powerful, powerful medium. Seems to be a stress here. You know, when the music's played, drumming up this worship, and we all know music is a beautiful thing. It's really of God, but it can be used for Satan's purposes. And the music of our world is for Satan. And so, you know, I don't know what kind of music they were playing here, but it was something to, you know, drum up a so-called worship experience. And we need to be careful of those sorts of things. We need to be careful of music. It's not always good. And also this chapter teaches us how our faith should work in life's difficulties. Now, these men refused to bow down. And again, God did protect them at this particular time. Now, verses 19 and following, they're in the fiery furnace. They're not being burned. I mean, the guys that threw them in got burned up, but the fire didn't touch them at all. God was protecting them, obviously. Nebuchadnezzar looks in there and he sees a fourth. One like, it says, the son of man, or the son of the son of God. Look at verse 25. Look, he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. The form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Now, that's what the New King James says, with God capitalized. It could be translated and probably should be translated, the Son of the Gods, small g. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't thinking about the God of the Jews. He was thinking, you know, religiously, some God is protecting these guys. So probably a better translation there is the son of the gods. That's the way he would be thinking. But anyhow, when they came up out of here, he got them up out of there, and Nebuchadnezzar in verse 28, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And so on. And then he goes on to say, they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own. Therefore, verse 29 of chapter 3, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. And he's a violent man. You know, he makes an edict and you don't obey it, you're done. So if they don't say anything amiss against their God, they'll be cut in pieces. Their houses shall be made an ash heap because there is no other God who can deliver like this one. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Again, where is Nebuchadnezzar spiritually speaking? Well, it doesn't appear that he is a believer yet. But again, he gives credit to this God because he did something seemingly great. See, he's not saying here at the end of chapter 3 now that everybody should worship the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's not saying that. Like he said, everybody should bow down and worship this image. He's simply saying, if anyone says anything amiss against their God, you're in trouble. So he's giving him place, but not the place. Not the high place. Not the most high place. Now, we come into chapter 4. And again, this concerns Nebuchadnezzar. And this is the last we'll read of Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, this is the last recorded words of him. This is a very long chapter as well. He has another dream in which Daniel ends up interpreting this dream. We can assume that the time frame of this particular, the events in this chapter, are probably somewhere 570, 569 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar only reigned until 562 B.C. He had a seven-year period where he was like a beast, a wild man. So as he's giving this account, you know, he would be back somewhere around 575 B.C. What he sees here is another vision, and he sees this tree that is flourishing, growing like crazy. But the tree got chopped down. The branches that got cut off. Its leaves got stripped and its fruit was scattered. Of course, he had this dream and he wanted to know what the dream was all about. And of course, Daniel, again, was called upon to interpret this dream. Now, go over to near the end of the chapter in verse 28, or verse 29 and 30. See, what this chapter is actually doing is the first three verses, he's giving praise after the event. And then verses 4 through 27, he's saying, you know, what he dreamed. And Daniel interprets it. And then the remainder of the chapter is what happened and then his response to it once again. But in verse 29, he says, at the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I built for a royal dwelling by my power and for the honor of my majesty? What he was doing was walking around just looking at all he had accomplished. Nebuchadnezzar, in a word, was a man filled with pride. Pride. And he's looking at all that he had done. I had to laugh one day at work months ago. Somebody had Rush Limbaugh on. And I had been studying these things. And they were in my mind. And he said on his radio broadcast, he said, sometimes, he said, I just go outside on the street and just look up at what I have done. And I couldn't believe he said those words. And I thought exactly what Nebuchadnezzar said here. I walk around my palace and I just see all the great things. I mean, Babylon was a tremendous place. I want to read something from a commentary. This is from John Whitcomb, commentary on Daniel. Just listen to what has been unearthed. Archaeologists have unearthed a lot of things concerning Babylon. and history and things that have been put together. But just listen to what this city was. The city was protected by a system of great double walls, the inner line extending 12 miles around. The double walls were each 25 feet thick. Now, this is going around the city. 40 feet between and a total of 360 towers, 160 feet apart. So big towers where they could look out so they wouldn't be attacked. Now keep this in mind when we get to chapter 5 here in Belshazzar. All right, keep this in mind. Through the center of the city for two-thirds of a mile extended the great 70 feet wide stone-paved procession street, having walls decorated with enameled bricks showing 120 lions and 575 dragons, and the bulls arranged in alternate rows. At the end of the procession street was the famous Ishtar Gate, 35 feet high, decorated with 557 animals in bright colors against a glazed blue background. The city was dominated by a seven-story ziggurat. Remember that step formation? 288 feet high, known as the Tower of Babylon. Nearly 60 million fired bricks were used to construct this huge tower, and on top of it stood the Temple of Marduk, which was one of the gods they worshipped, containing a solid gold statue of Marduk, which weighed 52,000 pounds. At the north end of the city, near the Ishtar Gate, was Nebuchadnezzar's palace. His throne room was 171 feet by 56 feet, having a triple gateway and a richly decorated facade of glazed bricks. Yellow columns whose superimposed Ionic capitals were crowned with palmettes and were linked to each other by a garland of lotus buds. At the northeast angle of the palace are the remains of the vaults, thought by someone to be the supports for the terraced hanging gardens, we've heard of those, built by Nebuchadnezzar for his wife, Amytis. It was built upon stone arches and was equipped with a draw well and a chain pump. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were counted as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The point of that is, this place was just absolutely remarkable. And for him as a man to say, look what I've done, is understandable from a human perspective. God had enabled him to do this. And so he has this dream in chapter 4 about this tree that flourishes, and then the tree is cut down. And all that remained was the stump. The stump wasn't taken away. And he wanted to know what he dreamed. And so Daniel came to him in verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. In other words, Daniel's saying, the news I'm about to give you, I wish it was your enemies, not you, because it's not going to be good. I think in Nebuchadnezzar, all he got from this first interpretation of the image back here was the head of gold. He liked that part. I think he forgot that Daniel said the kingdom will end and there's going to be kingdoms to come. So he talks about this tree, verse 20. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could not be seen by the earth and so forth. It is you, O king, verse 22. You have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And then he saw this one come and chop the tree down. Its stump was left, and the roots were left, and a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. This is verse 23 at the end. Let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. And he goes on to say, you know, this, you're going to end up eating. You're going to be like an animal. You're going to become like an animal. You'll be a man, but you'll be eating like an animal. You'll act like an animal. But notice in verse 25, they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Again, the title of the chart is The Most High Rules in the Kingdom of Men. And you'll notice three of the references are in chapter 4. And this is the chapter where Nebuchadnezzar, it would appear, finally did break. His pride was broken. And it would appear at the end of this chapter that perhaps he really did come to know in a personal way the God of the Jews, the Most High God. It's a tremendous thought, isn't it, to think that someday we may see in heaven King Nebuchadnezzar. Why do we say that? Why is that a real possibility? Well, look down at verse 34. Now, this is after everything has happened. The 7 years have passed. Nebuchadnezzar was indeed like a beast, like an animal, eating the grass. He looked like an animal. I mean, he was just wild looking. But look at verse 34. At the end of the time, that is the end of that time when he was like that, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. In other words, for the first time in his life, he got his eyes off his accomplishments and onto the God of heaven. That's a good place to start. If a person's going to come to the Lord, they got to get their eyes on him. And then he says, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. That's kind of worshipful. He's recognizing now the eternality of this God. See, these other gods, they come and go, and the greatest is there for a while, and you know, maybe they get defeated by another. He's kind of giving God now his highest place. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. He's realizing his sovereignty now, if you will. It's his kingdom. And Daniel told him about a kingdom yet to come, way in the future, that would be unlike these other kingdoms and would continue forever. Unlike Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And so he's recognizing that. All the inhabitants, verse 35, of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. He's recognizing now God's will and his true kingship and sovereignty. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, why have you done? What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. See, that's why the tree was cut down to the stump, but the stump wasn't taken away, and this band of gold around it perhaps is referring to Nebuchadnezzar. He was restored to that kingdom. Now, we don't read anything about that when he was restored, and we don't know how long he lived. Perhaps not long. Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. I'll tell you, you read 34 through 37 and just meditate on what Nebuchadnezzar was really saying. And it's encouraging. It's encouraging that this great monarch who was so ruthless in his dealings with men, so filled with pride while he reigned the majority of his time, perhaps was brought down to a place of humility to really honor the Most High who rules in the kingdom of men. And that's really one of the lessons and the points of this chapter, again, is that God rules in the kingdoms of men. And then the whole issue of pride. God hates pride. God resists the proud. God exalts the humble. And we read that throughout Scripture, Old and New Testaments alike. Another lesson from this chapter is that God is long-suffering. Nebuchadnezzar ruled a long time, 43 years. And yet, it appears at the end of that time, he came to repentance. God is a long-suffering God, not willing that any should perish, but that all might come to repentance. We read in 2 Peter. You think of his patience with the time period of the days of Noah. 120 years that Noah built that ark and preached, and perhaps his sons and the witness they gave. No one listened, but God is long-suffering. No one can say they didn't have a chance. No one can say God is not merciful. No one can say God is not long-suffering. But it comes to an end. You think of Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus tried to minister to Jerusalem. He tried to explain things to Jerusalem, and he wept over Jerusalem. Because they would not that they could not, but they would not come to him. They would not believe in him. You think of the northern and the southern kingdoms. Now, this is the tail end of the southern kingdom that we're looking at here with Daniel. But remember, the northern kingdom had gone into Assyrian captivity before this time. And the divided kingdom went on for like 345 years. And God was long-suffering. And so that's a tremendous lesson that we can think about in that chapter as well. Now, let's move on, not to chapter 5, not to chapter 6, but chapter 7, because chronologically, this is in order. Notice, all the chapters, most of the chapters in the book of Daniel have a reference to a king at the beginning, so we know where they're at chronologically. Chapters 3 and 4 do not, although we know they were in the range of Nebuchadnezzar, or in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. We just don't know exactly when. But we come to chapter 7 and it says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. You see, after Nebuchadnezzar went off the scene, there arose two or three other kings. And then a man named Nabonidus came to rule. We'll refer to him when we get to chapter 5. And co-ruling with him was Belshazzar, his son. And so it's Belshazzar that we are introduced to here in chapter 7. And we read him in chapter 8. And then we go back to chapter 5 because that's really his last day on earth. But let's look at chapter 7. Chapter 7 and 8 can be confusing in the book of Daniel. Probably the first six chapters of Daniel are the most well-known, kind of the Sunday school stories and, you know, the things that are taught and so on. But when you get to chapter 7 through 12, that's where it gets difficult. That's where it gets prophetic. That's where we need to do some interpretation. Now, thankfully, in chapters 7 and 8, God interprets. We don't have to do a lot of guesswork in chapters 7 and 8 because God does the interpreting for us. But it's the first year of Belshazzar, verse 1. That would be 553 B.C. We have that noted here on the chart. And he reigned from 553 to 539 B.C. Now you'll notice here in chapter 7 of Daniel, we have pictures of four beasts. Because Belshazzar had a dream. And he had these visions and he saw these beasts. And he says in verse 3, four great beasts came up from the sea. And I watched till the wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, raised up on one side. Notice the chart here. The first is a lion. I read that, didn't I? Verse 4. The first, like a lion, had eagle's wings. That's what's depicted here. The second beast he saw was a bear. The bear's raised up on one side. Okay, that's important. The third beast he sees. Verse 6. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads. And that's what we have depicted here as a four-headed leopard. Sets of wings on the back, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible. Does this guy look dreadful and terrible? He's supposed to. You know, it's not described as any type of animal, like lion, bear, leopard, but it just says a beast, you know, beyond description when it comes to dreadful and horrible. So we thought he was pretty scary looking. Exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. These dark ones are the 10 horns that it had. I was considering the horns. There was another horn, a little horn, coming up from among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now, notice these 2 little boxes here. There's a little horn in Daniel 7. We just read it. There's also a little horn in Daniel 8. You got to keep your horns straight when you come to Daniel 7 and 8. If you want to understand what is being prophesied, again, prophesied from Daniel's perspective. This is history to us. But from Daniel's date of when he lived and prophesied, this was future to him. He was in the Babylonian kingdom, which is the lion, but these other ones were kingdoms yet to come. Verses 9 and 10 talk more about this 11th horn, this little horn that came up. Verse 12 says, as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Each of these kingdoms was conquered by the succeeding kingdom. In other words, Medo-Persia conquered Babylon, Greece conquered Medo-Persia, Rome conquered Greece, but Rome was really never conquered. It just sort of disintegrated, fragmented internally, which, again, is part of, you know, if the metals, you think about the metals and the, it's just part of this whole image. Again, it's sort of around in bits and pieces all over the world, in our own country. This fragments of this, maybe from a political standpoint and so forth, laws and stuff like that, are still around and still seen. So this kingdom never really totally died out. It was never conquered, only to be revived in a day yet to come. And some of these kingdoms, as they conquered the preceding kingdom, would take on some of the character of that kingdom. So, you know, when you get down to this, to the Rome here, you've got a real beast to come, the revived Roman Empire. Now, he goes on to say in verses 13 and 14, I was watching in the night visions. Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom, that all nations, all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Every time you read about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus that we have out here at the end, it's an everlasting kingdom. It doesn't end. It's the greatest. It conquers. It lasts. And it's referred to at various places throughout Daniel's prophecies. I might say as well, just go back to verse 3 a minute. It refers, it says, and 4 great beasts came up from the sea. All of these kingdoms bordered the Mediterranean Sea. It could be saying that. The sea also pictures fallen humanity. You know, if you read places in Isaiah, places in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, in fact, one of the places in the book of Revelation, chapter 17, an interesting verse 17 and verse 1, says, one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and talked with me, said, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters or seas. And then verse 15 of Revelation 17 says, the waters or the seas which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And so this coming up from the sea refers to humanity, refers to man. It's interesting to notice here as well when you come to chapter 7 that you have these four kingdoms that he saw. Actually, there's six kingdoms. You got Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, revived Rome, and then the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. So there's really six. So he's seeing the same thing in these visions, but there's a tremendous difference in visual appearance, isn't there? Nebuchadnezzar saw these precious metals. As God sees these kingdoms, he sees ugly beasts. He sees animals. And it's a perspective. When man looks upon what he has done, he sees it as beautiful, as great, as like a precious metal. But when God sees these, he sees them as ferocious, hideous beasts waiting to devour and so on. So there's similarities in these chapter 7 and chapter 2. All these Gentile kingdoms followed by the kingdom of Christ. There's a duality in the second kingdom. You have the two arms here in this image. Here you have this bear with one shoulder raised up higher than the other. And what that's telling us is that the Medo-Persian, it was actually two nations that came together. And the Medes were the dominant group as it began, but the Persians became the more dominant group. You read the book of Esther, and you read there the Persians and the Medes, whereas before you read the Medes and the Persians. So the Persian part of that kingdom became dominant. And so that's what the raised shoulder on the bear is denoting. This tenfold division, we have it down here, and we have it with the toes in chapter 2. Now the contrasts are, as I said, man's perspective and God's perspective. And what we also have in chapter 7 is God is giving us more information on the fourth kingdom. Now look at chapter 7 and verse 15. Daniel was grieved. I mean, these things that Daniel was seeing are troubling to him. He's a man now probably in his mid-60s. He's seeing these visions. You think of John in the book of Revelation, the visions he saw, and he fell at the Lord's feet as dead. I mean, this is tremendous, the things that he's seeing. So he's troubled. And he wanted to know more about it. Verse 19, then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast. And we have that as one of the characteristics here of Daniel, desiring to know the truth. That's a good thing. It's a good thing for us to want to know the truth of the Word of God, not just to fill our heads, but to affect our hearts and our lives. But we got to know truth before we can live it. So Daniel's desirous to know, what is this fourth beast? It's different from others. And these ten horns and so forth. So at verse 23 then, there's an interpretation. Right, it says, the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, verse 23, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth. Trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom. He's not speaking about the original kingdom of Rome, the Empire of Rome. There wasn't this ten-nation confederacy back then. But he's speaking about when it is revived in the end time, in the latter times. And so these ten horns, he says specifically, are ten kings or ten kingdoms which shall arise at that time. And then he goes on to say, and another, this is in verse 24, another shall arise after them. That's speaking of this little horn that was mentioned back in chapter 7 and verse 8. And says he's going to be different from the first ones. He's going to subdue three of those kings. And it goes on to say he speaks pompous words against the Most High. He persecutes the saints of the Most High. He tries to change times and laws. This is speaking of the Antichrist who is to come. Now let's get into chapter 8 and look at chapter 8. Oh, there's so much we're skipping. We need 10 sessions, but we don't have them. Let's look at chapter 8 and we can compare these two chapters because it can be confusing. And let's look at them together. So this is in the first year. Chapter 7 was in the first year of Belshazzar. Chapter 8 is in the third year. So it's another vision at another time. And again, there's another vision that was seen. Daniel sees this vision. I don't know if I did I say that in chapter 7. Daniel is the one receiving the vision, not Belshazzar. But Daniel is receiving this vision. And what he's seeing now is only two animals. He's seeing a ram, verse 3. I lifted my eyes and saw there, standing beside the river, a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but the one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. All right, so this is drawn, the chart is drawn the way it's drawn, because this ram and this bear correspond to the silver part, the arms, of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in chapter 2. These are all parallel. This goat and these leopards correspond with the bronze part, which is the kingdom of Greece. Look at verse 4. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat, that's what we have here, a male goat, came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, tremendous speed. And the goat had a notable horn. Now there's a notable horn here as well, between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, ran at him with furious speed, confronted him, attacked him, and this goat with the notable horn defeated the ram. Now, the ram has these two horns, one higher than the other, again, denoting the dual kingdom, and the Persian part of it became dominant. Verse 8, the male goat grew very great. When he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Now, we don't have that pictured on the chart. But let's go to, let's go down to verse 20. This is the interpretation. The ram, which you saw having the two horns. Okay, so this is the first beast of chapter 8. The ram with two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. Now, it doesn't get any clearer than that. We don't have to speculate. We don't have to guess in history what's being talked about. God is telling us it's this kingdom. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. The first king of the kingdom of Greece was Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great, in 10 years, conquered the world. He died when he was 33 years old. It's incredible what he did. No one ever thought Greece would conquer Medo-Persia. But Alexander the Great must have been just a genius militarily. And so he accomplished this in 10 years and died. And so he's the notable horn that was able to conquer the Medo-Persian Empire. Now notice what it says in verse 22. As for the broken horn, the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. Now what happened when Alexander the Great's kingdom, the kingdom of Greece, when he died, there was a struggle for the power of his kingdom. And it basically wound up being divided into four kingdoms. We have here listed, now this chapter 11 goes over this as well, but it was divided into four, and these are the rulers. But then what happened was, eventually it just got down to two, Syria and Egypt, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. Now that's intertestamental. That's beyond the Old Testament, before the New Testament. But that's what chapter 11 is talking about. And you can read about this actually in the book of Maccabees, which is part of the Apocrypha. You read about the Maccabees and you can read information about Antiochus, who came to be, and these kings of the north and kings of the south. So we'll get into that a little bit more in chapter 11. But for right now, and I guess we need to break again. For right now, chapter 7 is reviewing the four kingdoms once again. And, of course, the fifth kingdom and the sixth kingdom, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's concentrating then on this fourth beast. God is giving Daniel more information concerning the fourth beast, who is the Antichrist. Chapter 8 is only focusing on the Medo-Persian Empire and the Grecian Empire. And what happened in the Grecian Empire once Alexander was gone, that kingdom broke into four, and out of those four, go back to verse 9. And out of one of them, that is, these four kingdoms that came out of the kingdom of Greece after it was divided, out of them came a little horn. This is the second little horn now. So you got a little horn in chapter 7, which is the Antichrist. You've got a little horn in chapter 8 that is not the Antichrist, but it turns out to be Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. And I guess we better break. And we'll get into him a little bit more, and we will struggle to move on and try to get done. There's a lot of information in the book of Daniel. And again, we want to try to give an overview and put some framework to it. Let's pray. Our God and Father, again, we give you thanks and praise that you are the God of heaven. And we think even history documents the reign of what we're talking about here today. And people can read it. And yet so few will read your word, which predicted it all. And yet that great kingdom which is to come, you have accurately predicted that which would come and is now past for us, but you have even predicted that which is yet future. And so you have been accurate in the past, and certainly you will be accurate and truthful in the future to come.